Tonight we are going to be studying famous Amos, old bad man Daya, old man Obadiah, and Jonah, the fish man. So Al asked me today about what we were going, Al Piggott, I saw him earlier, and he asked me what books we were going to be talking about. I told him Jonah. He immediately started talking about, well, what kind of fish do you think swallowed Jonah? And I said, a big one. Yeah. All right, so we'll start with Amos. And Amos is one of the minor prophets. As I read Mark Dever's book, it's really a collection of sermons that he preached on the Old Testament called The Message of the Old Testament. One of the things that I notice he does in every single one of these sermons is remind everyone why the minor prophets are called the minor prophets. And I've indicated that to you. And so I'm going to see if you can tell me why they're called the minor prophets.
They're shorter books.
They're short. They're minor in their quantity, but not in their importance or their quality. So Amos is the first of those that we're looking at tonight, and he is one of the earliest prophets in the Book of the Twelve, as chronologically speaking. He prophesied probably around 650 to 750 B.C. He speaks to the northern kingdom. He delivered his prophecy in the most successful days of the northern kingdom. We've made that point before when we talked previously. But this time for the northern kingdom was one of the better days. And I think that it's striking that in the better days, or the heydays, or the good times, if there were any for the northern kingdom, for a prophet whose message to the people is written down for them, and coming at this time in Old Testament history, it tells us something about the fact that when things seem to be good, it's maybe some of those are the times when we most need to hear from God. And usually, I think peoples in their time of plenty, things are going better than usual, and people tend not to be so concerned about the one who made them and who's given them all these things. There's a reality to prosperity being as big a test as really it is anything. Because when things are hard and you're crushed beneath the weight, where are you? On your face, on your knees, crying out to God. When those tensions and stresses let up, then we tend to look everywhere but to Him. And so that's just an observation already as we're just talking about some of the background matters that have to do with Amos. He was not a professional prophet. He wasn't a priest. Instead, he was a sheep and fruit farmer from a place called Tekoa, which was located in Judah, south of Jerusalem. I can see something of myself in Amos because Amos was from the south and he went to the north to prophesy. And so so I hope that you'll when I came here I was from about 18 miles from Tekoa, Georgia.
Wow.
So let's look at a little outline of Amos. In Amos, in the first two chapters, God roars against sin. Literally, the word roar is used. In chapters 3 through 6, he is crying out, demanding to be heard, and really stating a case for why he should be heard, and why he must be heard, and why he has a right to have a bone to pick with the people, why he has a right to roar against sin. The third section is where God is rising specifically against Israel and speaking clearly to them in indictments. And then the fourth section is Amos speaks of God's restoration of David's fallen tent. That is, the king, you know, it's like his tent is crumbled, it's going to be raised again. So We're going to go through these matters of content as we work our way through the book. Here's the opening word that comes from Amos. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Y'all know when that was, right? Now, the earthquake was apparently something that was well known to them, and so people looking back would have known something about this monumental earthquake that happened. And it also says something about, his words of prophecy came 2 years before that. Must have gone back and put that in as far as a notational device. But can you imagine if this prophet has come denouncing these people, you as a people, for sin? And then, as often happens, it seems that there's prophecy that's spoken and some time passes. God is being patient. When time passes after impending prophecies are spoken, and then here is this earthquake. And perhaps their minds would go back to the way in which God had roared to them. But this is what we hear about Amos at the very beginning. And just as a kind of summary statement, the message of Amos is that the entire world is corrupt and judgment is coming from the judge. The world will face judgment, as will Israel itself, yet the God who judges is also the God who restores. That's kind of giving you a prequel or a preview of what the message of the book is. And we see that come to pass as we look at these different sections, the first being God roaring against sin. Chapter 1, verse 2 says this: "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Now, the image in this word roaring, you can think of maybe some different things that roar, including water, when it roars and foams. But the idea of the roaring here is of a lion, and that seems to be implied by what we read elsewhere in the book of Amos's message. In chapter 3, verse 4, here comes this question: "Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing?" And chapter 3, verse 8 says, "The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" And chapter 3, verse 12 says, "As the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued." There's some vivid imagery of lions. People in that area of the world at this time knew what lions were, and so this was vivid to them. For Amos to be speaking of God as a roaring lion. Now, from the very beginning, the roaring of the Lord targets Israel, it targets Judah, and six surrounding countries: Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. And, you could think, if you were coming from the south to the north, and here it's not just from the south to the north, but, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom had made their split back after Solomon died, and so they had also developed their own places of worship. There was a distinct separation. And so here comes a guy from the south into the north preaching. He knew how to make friends, at least to begin with, because he starts talking to Israel, the northern kingdom, about all these surrounding kingdoms around them. He starts preaching God's judgment on those places. Well, as you know, if you share in common a dislike for something, that usually brings some people together. And so you can imagine that when Amos came into the northern kingdom and started talking, preaching God's judgment against all the countries around them, that they would have, just hear them uniting with him in a big amen of endorsement of what he was saying. And then, after all of these other nations, he speaks about Judah, the southern kingdom, Well, that he made some more friends then. Well, this guy from the South is not that bad. But then he leveled a severe word against the Northern Kingdom, and maybe all the friends he had won left him. I don't know for sure, but when you preach truth and you speak truth, and when it addresses people in a corrective fashion, it's often not well received. Here's how Amos spoke. He speaks like this. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead so that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. So this is like an example of one of those words that, against these other nations that Amos spoke. And because he spoke against those, I forgot to mention that, you know, this is how Amos became famous, is because he made such good friends with them for you. Yeah. Okay. So of Judah, Amos continues to speak. It says, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Does that remind us of what, you know, are these ties back to Exodus that we've been going through on Sunday morning? They have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. And then of Israel. So we've seen what he spoke to the Ammonites, what he spoke concerning the Judeans, the Jews. And of Israel he speaks, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar or in garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. One of the things that I want you to see here is when God spoke against Judah, specifically, what do you recall from the previous slide that he spoke to them against? What was their big thing that we even kind of underscored when we were reading through there? Judah had broken the law. They didn't keep the law. They didn't obey. The Ammonites, they had ripped open pregnant women. Judah had not kept the law. When it comes to Israel, look at the things that some of the things he focuses on here. I think the things that stand out here is the oppression. And remember, what did we say about this day and time for Israel? This was one of the better times. Success, profit, prosperity. But what happens in prosperity? Many times the selfishness of the heart in the midst of prosperity, just when we start getting, we want more. And then the selfishness of the human heart takes advantage of people who are destitute and without, those who are already disadvantaged. Advantage is closed to them very often. And it seems to be what God is indicting the people here. He says, they sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. And they trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. Turn aside the way of the afflicted. And then even when it talks about this sexual abominations going on, he mentions that they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. So these are, you know, they're keeping for themselves the things that they were supposed to, you know, return to people. These are the garments that people need. They're a pledge of I'll pay you back. The people that have it are still supposed to have compassion on those who need these garments and return them at night. They sleep on them. So there seems to be a real indictment here for a lack of care and concern for people who are disadvantaged. And think that one of the things God bears out here in general is that God is sensitive to the needy. Now, there's a difference between, I will say, a difference between being needy and we all think we're needy, but sometimes we mistakenly think we're needy when we're rich. But the fact is that God does have sensitivity to the people who are oppressed. It goes back to His people in Egypt. And among the people who name His name, it shouldn't be that people are stomping on each other and taking advantage of one another and just trying to build up our own kingdoms. God indicts the people here for that. The point is, though, when we look at this whole string of scripture or prophecy from Amos on the judgment of God, the point is not that God will judge each nation once a certain number of sins are reached, like perhaps three, perhaps four. Notice this repetition, for three sins, even for four. The idea is not, if they've reached the level of three, I'm going to get them. But rather, that God is going to judge each nation for its multiple sins. It's like one is enough. To mention three or four is to say, you know, they have gone far and above and beyond. And so the idea is that God will judge each nation for its multiple sins. And Amos does not so much cite the idolatry of these nations, bad as it was, but he rather condemns their cruelty against fellow humans, which was kind of what I was underscoring in my little sermonette there on this first point. Now, continuing to look at his message, we see that God also, not only does God roar, God demands to be heard. Hear this word, that the Lord has spoken against you, writes Amos in chapter 3, verse 1. O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of Egypt. So he is demanding to be heard. Hear this word. You know, God's word deserves to be heard. It's true. It's trustworthy. It gives promises to us. It warns us of real dangers of the judgment of God coming. And now God doesn't go around trying to compel people to hear. We're supposed to go around preaching and speaking and warning and giving people the promises God's word gives and warning them of the warnings that it gives. You know, and normally, I mean, God's not out there going, hey, everybody, now listen. But in this case, there's a sense in which he does say to the people, hear this word. He sent a prophet along to say, God is roaring, listen to what he's saying. And that's extra gracious of God to do that. They receive grace upon grace. How many? And then he has to say, to refuse to hear, read, and take in God's word is for us a very concerning thing, because he's given it to us not so we can walk it around with it just in a leather cover or whatever, but to know it, because that is life. That is warning. This is truth. Here's another example from chapter 4, verse 1. The Lord says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria. So he's calling the people cows. And then chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. So what a word of lamentation is a word of sorrow and grief. And so he is urging the people to hear even this expression of what it's like for God to speak against them. It's a lament for God. It's sorrowful that they have gone where they have gone and done what they've done and abandoned Him. And in this case, where this emphasis is on how they have treated people without kindness, it is an affront to God when that happens. Okay, so here's what the people must hear then. So God is roaring, and he says, hear me when I roar. Which make well, I'm full of it tonight. I better not walk down all the. I am woman, hear me roar. You know, it's what came to my mind. But that's God is not a woman, but He does roar. And here's what the people must hear when He does. Number one, no calamity comes except what God brings. Hear that? No calamity comes except what God brings. The storm in the Philippines. Who's sovereign over that? He is. Why would a good God who loves people allow such a storm to exist? Well, that's the question we always hear whenever some calamity happens. How can you believe in a good God and see this? Well, the fact's right. The problem is not. And this comes to the very thing here. What is God coming to speak to? What is He roaring about? Sin. How is He going to get the attention of the people? And what does He want to get the attention of the people about? They're living in basic prosperity during this time, and so they're not listening. When will they listen? Well, maybe if a big storm blows their hut down. Or 10,000 people in their country die. That is devastating. That's like, okay, you got my attention. I will hear you. So what does God say? He says, no calamity comes except what God brings. This comes in a whole string of things that God is using to make a point to them. And this is from Amos chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? What's the answer? No, only if they've agreed to meet. Yeah, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? No. Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? No. Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there's no trap? Well, of course not. Does a snare spring from the ground when it has taken nothing? No. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? No. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? No. And so God is in control and charge of the judgment that's going to come. What people must hear, point number two, that God has the right to punish. He has the right to punish because He's Creator. That's what He makes the point of here. Look at chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, He who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights on the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is His name. So He's basically saying, I have every right. I'm going to do this because I'm God. And I create the mountains, the wind, all this stuff. And the Lord is my name. The God of hosts is my name. So, that's the second thing the people must hear. Third thing they must hear is this. If the people want to escape punishment, then they must... All they have to do is seek God. Chapter 5, verses 4 to 7. Seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest He break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice into wormwood, and cast down righteousness to the earth. And so you notice, too, if you've been catching it, you've caught this language that repeats about fire breaking out here in Amos. It seems like I'm hearing that, reading that over and over again. God is going to start a fire. And so that's certainly emblematic of the coming judgment that culminates with even the image of a lake of fire in Revelation. What the people must hear, number four, this is an evil time because the rich take advantage of the poor. They will therefore not enjoy the fruit of their labor. So, you know, you think, I made the statement Sunday, and I know I do sometimes, thinking about the future of this country, as I said something Sunday morning about we were recognizing the veterans and all, and I noticed, I said, you know, looking forward, don't know how much hope we have, but, you know, kind of not optimistic, and it's not necessarily my determination to try to make everyone feel sorrowful or be depressed. When you're in your heyday as a nation, or when you're not in your heyday, it's important to remember that all things are in place underneath the rule and reign of God, to whom all these things are accountable. And, you know, whether we might think of, well, we're not necessarily in our heyday as a nation. We might not think that. We may think that, I mean, still, it's pretty good. You know, I'm greatly blessed. And you are too. We are greatly blessed. But when things are there, as I've already referenced this, but when things are going so well, that seems to be the time when we just float along. And I think, honestly, this is just on my little much. I think looking back in the heyday of America, the 50s and the 60s, the 1950s and 60s, the days of Beaver Cleaver and all that stuff. You know, you may think that's some of the most admirable, strong American people that we had, and everybody went to church, right? A lot of people go to church. We went to church in that day. But the generation that we have become in this day, I think, is largely because of a facade of religion, and because of a prosperity that ignored God, even though it might have gone to church, the heart ignored God, and the fall, as we've seen that just. The fall is just, you know, the moral failure, the falling of so many factors in the nation. It's just kind of an outgrowth of that. But whether we lived in the 50s and 60s or whether we live now, it's not so important as to make sure that we have the right perspective of who's sitting on the throne, and that it's his purpose that governs the whole reason why we're here. And it doesn't really matter. The main question that we should think about every day is not the condition of the country we live in. Is to think about the God we serve and the mission he's called us to do. And now that is how we carry that mission out. It does have some sensitivities to the people and the times we're living in. But the basic mission is the same. And when things are going good, we can easily just kind of forget the mission we've been called to. And then when things are bad, we may forget the mission we've called to, because all we're doing is complaining about how bad things are. When it really, that's almost irrelevant. It is basically irrelevant in the face of the calling that God has upon the church to preach the gospel to all the nations. And I just see, just flew completely off the screen here with those comments. But I'm trying to also get us to think in practical ways about how the message of Amos may relate to us. So, an evil time, but because the rich take advantage of the poor, and because they do so, Amos says, they will not enjoy the fruit of their labor. So, in chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, this is what he says. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. So kind of bringing things together on Amos, God rises against Israel now. We're going to see, moving to this next point. Israel is determined to sin and thus to receive the penalty for their actions. God threatens and relents. Threatens and relents, and then he relents no more. That's what we see in this section. So let's see how this comes across. This is from chapter 7 of Amos, beginning with verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, Oh, Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. What did the Lord relent concerning here? He was basically showing Amos a threat. What was that threat? What was the threat in Joel? What was the locust did all the damage. And he says, see, this is the Lord showed him he was forming locusts. And so Amos cries out for God's forgiveness, and God says, okay, he relented concerning this. Then it shall not be, said the Lord. Then this is what the Lord God showed me. The second thing he shows me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. This is like he has this vision of this is the threat of God. And so Amos says, oh, Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is why in that statement above here, we said he relented. He threatened and relented. He threatened and relented. But then as he continues here, this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So here you have the threat, the relenting, threaten and relenting. And here it's like I'm not going to threaten anymore. This is going to come to pass. I will never again pass by them. And he is not going to relent again. He is going to bring judgment upon them, and the high places will be desolate. Israel, the sanctuaries of Israel will be laid waste as God rises against them, the house of Jeroboam, the house of the northern kingdom, with the sword. Now, so you have this series of points. God roars and he demands to be heard, and he rises up against Israel. And this is the movement of the book. And then you come to the final verses of the final chapter here, and yet there's this glimmer of hope. And it is speaking of God's restoration of David's fallen tent. And through Amos, though Amos focuses on Yahweh's anger at sin, so we have a positive note on which the book closes. In that day, that is the aftermath of the day of the Lord, God will restore David's dynasty. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Chapter 9, 11 through 12. So the overall message in this here is that the God who roars, the beginning, demands to be heard, and who brings judgment is also the God who heals and restores. And so we should hear, when we think about how our response, for one thing, is that we should see something in this book about the nature of God. He doesn't sit idly by and pretend that sin is not going on. The people who are called by his name bear a special accountability before him. And he will bring judgments. He will discipline his people. And he also, in the whole context, holds up hope for his people. So that's Amos. And so next tonight we're gonna move to Obadiah, and then we'll close with Jonah. Obadiah, does anybody know how many chapters in the Bible? Obadiah. One chapter. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So let's look at Obadiah. We're gonna be able, since it's so short, we'll be able to cover it pretty well. Obadiah means servant or worshiper of Yahweh. We don't know what the hometown of Obadiah was. He was probably from Judah, it's believed. His prophecy was a response to the role of Edom in the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. So this is, now we've jumped a little bit time-wise to a later time, nearer, following the fall of the southern kingdom, Judah. The prophecy is therefore probably delivered shortly after the fall of Jerusalem, around 586 B.C. And Edom was located at the base of the Dead Sea. This area is where Edom made that was their land, south of the Dead Sea, stretching in a southern bubble from there. And they lived in highlands and sandstone cliffs on the southeastern side of the Dead Sea. So it's kind of like if Lake Michigan was the Dead Sea, It would be around the corner just a little bit. Where is Notre Dame? Is in in South Bend, kind of around, just kind of getting almost to Michigan, but in southeasterly from there. Here's an outline for this short book. Verses 1 through 9 speak of Edom's pride and destruction. Verses 10 through 14, Edom's crime. And verses 15 to 21, Edom's fate on the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Here's the message of Obadiah. We're going to see how he focuses and highlights on Edom's pride and destruction. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise up for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. See how these verses relate well to this, the sense of where they lived in these cliffs, and they thought, you know, we're safe. We're high up. We're above it all. The point right here is made very clearly. You know, there's a couple. Well, one thing is, what is the thing that has deceived them and that is really underscored? The pride of your heart has deceived you. It's like they're thought about themselves that they're above it all. They're proud of, they're feeling secure in themselves. They've learned what the world calls is the greatest love of all, to love themselves. They do it. They have it. But that's not helping them in the presence of God. Though you rise up, though your nest is set among the stars up in the sky, though you're way up, though you think nobody can reach you, God says, I'll bring you down. So he knows, this speaks to us a couple of things. He knows the hearts of the Edomites. He knows that they're this image of their dwelling also portrays their sense of self preservation, and this really is a good time to talk about something. You know, when you ask people, what hope do you believe that you go to heaven when you die? Two important questions. You believe you go to heaven when you die? Most Americans say, hey, yeah, I'm up for that, of course. Why do you believe you go to heaven? Well, I'm a pretty good person. Or I try to treat my fellow man with kindness, cut him off at every pass going down the road, but I'm kind. I mean, I do good things. I mean, I don't kill people. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a thief. We automatically think very highly of ourselves. What we by nature do is think of some of what we consider the worst of the worst, and we proclaim ourselves righteous because we don't do that. It's almost, Edom sort of looks like that because they feel very strongly about themselves, about their ability to rise up and be beyond everything. But God says, you're not above me, and you're not above my taking you down and bringing you down completely to the ground. The whole earth is accountable to God, and Edom is an example of that. Pride is at the heart of it. The pride of your heart has deceived you. Human beings, pride of the heart is a big deceiver. Pride of the heart keeps us from repenting of sin. Pride of the heart keeps us from admitting we're sinful. Pride of the heart keeps us from bowing before God and resting our hope in nothing of ourselves, but only in Jesus. God, pride of the heart will get you. Even Paul said in Corinthians, you know, if you think you stand, beware. When you think you stand, you're going to fall. Edom's crime here. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. I see this comes from verses 10 to 14. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you shall be caught off. Cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, On the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Why? We didn't do anything. Yeah, that's the point. You know, to the extent that you're not with me, Jesus says, you're against me. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. We didn't do anything. We were clapping. But we didn't do anything. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Their crime was this. They stood by, they clapped their hands, and they took advantage. And so God says, you know, things don't look so good for you. Verses 15 to 16. Edom's fate on the day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return upon your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. So the message of Obadiah here is, although God is judging his own people for their sins, just on the other side of the lake, of the sea, surrounding nations should not overlook that they are to be judged as well. In his judgment of the nations, God will remember mercy for his people. Seems to be what Obadiah is saying. So these prophets are all kind of depressing, as is so much of the Old Testament, because continually, just like we've seen from the book of Genesis onward, there's a big problem in the world. That problem is sin. No matter how God works to seek to get their attention and make promises and make covenants with them, they continually turn. And it doesn't matter if they are God's own people that he called to himself, or their neighboring nations, or their the world in general just has forsaken God. And there is a day in which God is coming to judge. And, you know, this, it should this, how can this be anything but depressing? But it's meant to be the kind of depression that stirs you into action to repent and turn to him. And the question is, will we? Have we? Okay, now we're going to move to Jonah. The fish story. Actually, it's not the fish story. It's the story of God. God is the main character here, without a doubt. Jonah is unique among the prophets as a narrative rather than a collection of oracles. You know, the oracles are these things where the word of the Lord came and he said, you know, like we see in the previous book of Obadiah, it's just Obadiah speaking words of prophecy. Well, Jonah is a prophet because he speaks the word, but the book itself is about how Jonah came to speak the word in Nineveh. And there's a whole lot more said about the whole experience than the words that Jonah spoke. So there's a uniqueness here among the prophets as a narrative rather than a collection of oracles. The event is set in the first half of the 8th century B.C. And so let's think about how this is placed. Hosea speaks of God's love for his people, the covenant love that he has for them. He charges them with adultery, but he continues to love his people. Joel, a terrible day of the Lord. Amos, though God will judge, he holds out hope. Obadiah, God judges Edom as an enemy. So the question, in light of reading these books in their order, becomes, so does God care for the nations? Because, I mean, now he's singled out Edom, and it's like he's going to come down because they sat idly by while God, while all other nations were taking advantage of his people. Is God concerned about anyone besides Israel? And all, we see judgment coming on all these nations in other books. But the answer of the book of Jonah is yes. God does care. In fact, Jonah is to the prophet, these 12 prophets, I think what Jethro is to the book of Exodus. Salvation of non-Jews and God, because God has compassion upon them and a plan that involves them. So here's one way of looking at the book of Jonah in location terms. Point one being at sea. Jonah is at sea because he does not want to obey God and preach to the Ninevites. In a fish. Jonah is in a fish because God sent that fish to save Jonah and change his mind. In Nineveh, Jonah is in Nineveh to proclaim God's impending judgment. And then outside the city, Jonah is outside the city because he wants to see God judge the wicked Ninevites. And he's looking down already for the fire and brimstone to fall. And so, let's look at the message here. Even though Jonah tried to run and avoid preaching to non-Jews, God saved non-Jews, right there at the beginning of the book, before you even get out of chapter 1. So the captain came. So Jonah's on the boat, right? And there's a big storm in that. The captain comes and says, "So what do you mean, you sleeper?" Chapter 1, verse 6. "Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God you serve will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And then, chapter 1, verses 14, 15, 16, they called out to the Lord. "O Lord." So now, on the one hand, they're talking to Jonah. "Perhaps the God you serve, or your God, will give a thought to us." Then they're later saying, "Oh, to him," they're speaking directly to him. "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So we could say right here a couple of things. This book is saying God loves Gentiles. And before we even get to Nineveh, when Jonah is trying to avoid preaching to the Gentiles, he preaches to the Gentiles and God saves them. That is apparent here in this conversion here, whereas at once they're talking to Jonah as though the God he serves, and then the God he serves becomes the God they serve when they throw him overboard. So God in his sovereignty is going to see to it that people that are not Jews are a part of his people. Jonah recognized that salvation was from the Lord. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." There's Jonah ascribing salvation to God. And Jonah preaches God's word. He goes, we know how, as with the narrative, he goes to Nineveh. Nineveh was a wicked city. The Assyrians were wicked, some of the wickedest people alive in the day. They were hateful and they killed and they ravaged. And they were secure, very secure feeling in their city of Nineveh. And Jonah goes to the city, chapter 3, verses 4 through 5, going a day's journey. He calls out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. So this is, they're showing what you do when you hear a message of judgment from God. You don't go on like everything is just as it was. In fact, why does God send warnings of his judgment? Because he's compassionate. It's a warning. Get ready. And, it's not just take cover. The warning is seek me. Repent. The Ninevites show the Israelites what they should have done. And God shows what he does when people humble themselves before him. When they put on sackcloth. And they proclaim a fast. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he proclaimed, he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Pretty good thinking. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. We breathe a sigh of relief. Not Jonah. He was angry. What do you mean? It displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is it not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee from Tarshish, for I knew You were a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I knew You'd do it. This is why I didn't want to come." That's what he's saying. That's why I fled. Because any good Israelite hates the Ninevites. And they want to see them destroyed. When you look at people outside the circle, outside the church, maybe people who are living and behaving in ways that turn your stomach, how do you see them? Jonah is the guy that we should hold up and say, "I hope not like him." Because this is what guys like him do. They go to the top of the mountain. They tell everybody how bad they are. And then they go up and they expectantly, hopefully look for God to beat them down. As if they are better. And then when God doesn't do it, they get mad. Because after all, they deserve it, and the ones sitting on the hill don't. At least in their minds. This is really a powerful book. Because, I mean, for I think how it teaches what it says to Christians today. Not the old thing that the world's telling us, "Judge not lest you be judged." It's not us. It's not about us not saying what's right and wrong. It's about us having a haughty attitude towards those who are wrong, as though we're right. For three sins and for four, oh, we've done that. We've done that just as surely as they have. The need of the world, whether you're sitting on the hill or down in the city, is the same. It's Jesus. It's to escape the wrath to come. The only way for us to experience this is God's provision for relenting, Jesus. This is His provision for the escape of His wrath. His own Son took that wrath upon Himself so that all those who believe and rest and trust in Him will not undergo that wrath. Nothing qualifies us not to go undergo that wrath in and of ourselves. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. It doesn't matter whether it's a thief on the cross whose trust is in Him, or whether it's somebody who is murdered and pillaged who repents and trusts in Him. It doesn't matter whether it's somebody that is living in an abhorrent manner, even to God Himself. He repents. God is glad and grateful. He's glad and glorious to welcome that person into a right relationship with Him. So, Jonah was instructed. He went out of the city, sat to the east of the city, and made a booth for himself till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. The sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, also in much cattle? You're all torn up over something that you had nothing to do with bringing into being. These people are my creatures. Should I not have pity on them? So if Jonah pitied a plant that he had no part in creating or causing to grow, should not God pity people whom he created? All peoples answer to God, but all peoples are precious to God. His pity stretches beyond Israel to the entire globe. And this, I might say, is under the old covenant. You don't have to belong to Israel to be God's people. You just have to have faith and trust in him. So, here we have these minor prophets. But they're anything but minor in their message. Father, thank you for giving us this time together tonight and for teaching us and instructing us. We pray that you would mold and shape us after your word, after your will. Help us to understand that you are a God who despises sin but holds out hope for those who will repent. It matters not from where we come, so long as we come from where we were to you. So thank you that you've given us a new and living way. Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lives to intercede before us, having entered not a copy of the heavens, but the very heavens themselves, to present his own blood in your presence, to inaugurate a new and living way for us, so that while we're praying tonight, we don't go to talk to anybody else so they can talk to you. We go straight to you. And we thank you that we can, and we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would help us serve you in the context of this world in which we live, to obey you and to forsake all of the trappings of the world, but not to leave the world as though we're better in it ourselves, but to reach out to the world to draw them with us as we come to walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.